Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Sometimes people come to our doors. They haven't come to my door in America yet, but they had used to a lot in England, and they say they are Jehovah's Witnesses. And we sometimes shorten that to JWs. Well, I am a JW. I sometimes tell them that. I say, well, I'm a JW as well, because I'm a Jesus witness. Because my Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Jehovah, and in whom dwelt all the fullness of Jehovah bodily, has given me this commission to be his witness. So I'm a JW too. I'm a Jesus witness, Acts 1:8. And what's more, I'm a Jehovah's witness, because it is the pleasure of Jehovah that we should go into all the world and be witnesses to his Son. And I can't imagine anything more foundational or important for us to consider. These are the very last words of our Lord Jesus before he was taken up. Because the next verse, verse 9, says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. So that was the last instruction that he gave to the church. We looked at it last week from the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission. We're looking at it again because it's so important. From this one, I think we should remind ourselves and re-examine the mandate that our Lord Jesus has given to us, the message, the means, and the methods. Now, that would be a course of instruction and a course of study in itself. So it's a kind of overview, as all these foundational messages have to be. We must re-examine, I believe, in these days, the mandate. It's top priority to the church. It's top priority to a church, any local church. Therefore, it's top priority to this church, if it is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is a top priority to each disciple of Jesus Christ. To be concerned, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning, as he says, in Jerusalem, that is to say, in your own neighborhood and in your own city, and going on and on and on until the uttermost parts of the earth. This mandate comes from the Father, because God the Father sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, reminder of last week, all the four alls, all authority, number one, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, second all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things, third all. Surely, he says, I am with you all the days, as it is in the original, always, to the end of the age, fourth all. The whole church is to bring the whole truth to the whole world, nothing less. We have five accounts of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it more than once before he left. He hammered that nail, he gave that commission again and again and again. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the good news to all the creation. Luke 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Now, are we fulfilling it? We re-examine the mandate. Now the question is, Are we fulfilling it? How are we doing? Are we obedient? Are we faithful? You see, a church might have great worship, but if it is not going out from itself to the lost, it is unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. A church may have great Bible teaching, great sessions, great classes, great preaching, but if it isn't going out and taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth in one way or another, beginning right on its own doorstep, it's an unfaithful community of professing Christians. The church may have great fellowship. My, how they love one another. They have their dinners, they have their suppers, they have their breakfasts, they care for one another. They turn out for things. If one weeps, they all weep. If one rejoices, they all rejoice. They help one another, they share together. Great, that is what we're commanded to do. But if such a church does not get involved in taking the word out to the lost, the word of the gospel, it is unfaithful. I wonder sometimes if a church can really be a true church of Jesus Christ if it is not engaging in evangelism and in every possible way that it can, supporting the work of missions. Well, we do it some. But I think, friends, that we could do more. But we must always be reminded of the mandate. We must be reminded of the message. Let's re-examine that. Because the mandate is to preach or proclaim the gospel. In other words, to take a message to the world. That's what we're called to do. We're called to witness to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we overlook that message, or we invent our own, or we forget it, or we lose it. What is it? Well, it begins with the word repentance. I'm just going to give you three words that I think are in danger of being overlooked in our day and age. And the first of them is repentance. Last Wednesday night, we were examining Psalm 51, which is a classic passage on what it means to repent and how to approach God when you repent. If there's anybody here and you feel you're away from the Lord and you need to come back to God and you repent of your sins, turn to Psalm 51 sometime in the quiet place and go through that before the Lord and make it your own. But repentance is what we have to preach to the world. It was the first word that the Lord Jesus preached when he began his ministry. Mark 1:15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." It was the last word that he gave in this group of great commissions. According to the Luke 24:47, he said that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in his name to all the world before he comes. Repentance. It was the first word of the early church. Acts 2:38, the very first sermon after Pentecost, when under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the crowd asked, "What shall we do?" What did he say? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sin." And when we go on through the Acts of the Apostles, we find that this was the word. This was the first word of the message that they preached to the world. Repentance. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul went to Athens? And he spoke to them about their religiosity and their shrines and their temples and all their gods and goddesses and everything. And then he preached to them the unknown God, who is the real God, maker of heaven and earth, in whose hand is the heartbeat of every man and woman. And then he said that God had overlooked the sins of man, but now he commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Repent. Is that what we hear from the evangelists today? Is that the word that we hear going out from our churches to the lost? Is that what is being shared by Christian people to unconverted people. The first thing you need to know is that God expects you and commands you and is calling you, dear friend and neighbor, to repent. What does it mean? Well, metanoia. It means a change of mind. You have to change your mind about where you're going and what you're living for and what you have done and the way you've been living, and you have to turn around. It means to turn around, and you have to turn to God. And you have to stop treating sin lightly as if it didn't matter and sorrow for sin and come toward God and say, I'm sorry for my sin, and if you will forgive me and help me, I will turn from it and live for you. That is repentance. That's the first word. The second word, as you will have gathered, is the word forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness, he said, must be preached in his name. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19, repentance, you must repent that your sins will be wiped out, you see. Man not only needs to repent to turn from his idols and his sins in sorrow to God, but he needs cleansing, he needs reconciliation, he needs forgiveness, he needs to be saved. Do we hear that blessed old word still? What must I do to be saved? Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's not change the labels that God has handed down to us. We need to explain them, of course. Saved? Saved from what? Saved, my dear friend and neighbor, my fellow countrymen. Saved, my dear foreign friend. Saved, O world, from your sins, their guilt, and their consequences, which, if they go with you into eternity, will mean that you will go to hell. Saved. Forgiveness. Of course it matters. That's why we have to preach the cross and bring men and women to the cross. That's why the cross must always be central in our message and in our evangelism. You know that was true of the Apostle Paul, don't you? 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We don't go out and ask the world what we shall preach, because they regard the message of the cross foolishness. What's that got to do with healing my marriage, or helping me raise kids, or helping me get a better job, or feel fulfilled and happy? What's the cross got to do with it? We have to tell them what the problem really is. God, the great physician, is the one who must diagnose the disease and the need. And the cross is the only thing that can meet the need of man. Jesus Christ crucified. It may be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach, he says, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When I came to you, he says, Corinth, pleasure-loving, hedonistic city of the Roman and Greek empires, Corinth, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why I preached two messages some months ago on the centrality of the cross. Beloved friends, I have to tell you, I think in many places, even in the United States, we don't hear the preaching of the cross. And we don't center our worship and our church life and our evangelism on the cross. And the third word, first the word repentance, second the word forgiveness through the cross, and then the third word is obedience. obedience to the crown. There has come a teaching, I don't know where it grew up or where it was, who invented it, that you can accept Jesus as Savior but reject Him as Lord. You don't have to obey Him. If you just come to the cross and say, God forgive me, amen, that you're in, you'll go to heaven, it doesn't matter how you live. And if Jesus says you to do a thing, you can choose whether you will or not. I don't find that in my Bible. I've searched it from cover to cover, and I can't find that. How you can divide Jesus up? Didn't He say, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything, all things I have commanded you? Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9. If a man shall confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. When you are saved, how you are saved is by coming to Jesus Christ in his wholeness, in his totality, and saying, oh God, I have no help and hope except in Jesus Christ, and I give myself entirely to him. That doesn't mean that we don't have problems with the walk of obedience. Of course, none of us are perfectly obedient in everything. But the point is this, that in our heart of hearts, that's what we want to be. We have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the message. How dare we tamper with it? Washington has many ambassadors from many countries. What if the king or the president or the government, whatever form of government it may be, from some faraway country, got in touch with its ambassador in Wisconsin Avenue and said, go to the White House or go to the State Department with this message. We've sent it in a sealed envelope, it's very, very important. Deliver it just as it is. What if he took it out and read it and said, oh, the president doesn't like, I'm going to reword this, and I think this is a little harsh, or this won't be popular at all. What would we think of such an ambassador? We'd say he was an unfaithful servant of his land and of his government. If he is an ambassador, he's a representative. He must take that message which has been entrusted to him, and he must deliver it from A to Z, from Dan to Beersheba. He mustn't touch it or tamper with it, but be faithful to it. And yet, the Christian church, so often in its history, and sadly, I have to say, even at the present day, even some who perhaps unwittingly have done so because they have a name to be evangelicals, those who preach the gospel, the evangel, have taken the message and said, but the world wouldn't like that. The world doesn't want to hear about eternity and about heaven and hell. They're ridiculous. Oh, they don't want to hear about the message of the cross. So we must rewrite the gospel. God, forgive us for doing such a thing. We must re-examine the message. But thirdly, we must re-examine the means. The mandate, the message, the means. How can we fulfill this great task? Go, be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was very hostile. It was Jerusalem that had crucified the Lord Jesus. And in all Judea and Samaria, but the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get on. And to the ends of the earth. How? Well, you see, the secret lies in the opening words. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the birthday of the church was the birthday of the baptism of power, when the Holy Spirit was given in all his fullness and all his power. For what? To fulfill the Great Commission. To give us the courage and the words and the strength and the motivation to go out with the gospel. Before that, you see, These men, they may have been tough disciples from Galilee and all the rest of it, but they cowered behind locked doors. Oh, they prayed. They had their prayer meetings. Oh, they had their fellowship. They loved one another. Oh, I don't have any doubt that they sang hymns and worshipped, but what they couldn't do was go out and evangelize and witness and preach because they were scared and tongue-tied. And then the Spirit came. Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. And that is why the Spirit was given. The Spirit was not given, beloved Christian friends, to make us have fuzzy feelings. The Spirit was given to take our hearts and set them on fire with love for the unconverted and devotion to the mandate that Jesus Christ has given to us, and go out from our churches into our neighborhoods, into our offices, into our families, and to the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel. So we have to pray for the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that Acts chapter 2 and the experience there was a once-for-all experience upon the church. I know it was a historical occasion. Cannot be repeated. It was the first baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to retain the word baptism for that, I'm not going to argue with anybody about labels. But I know that it wasn't long before they were being threatened that they must not preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Shut up, go home, stop it. That's what they were told. Or else, you've had it. And they went and had a prayer meeting. And they asked that God would look upon their predicament. And what did they pray for? They prayed that they would speak the word of God boldly. And the place where they were praying was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And preached the word of God boldly. That's why we have to come again and again and again and ask for that power. Ask for that person. We're in a battle. And there are two front lines in the battle. One is the person who is proclaiming, maybe in a pulpit, maybe in a stadium, maybe in a cafe, maybe in a home, maybe in his place of work. And he's on the front line. Satan hates that. He doesn't want us to touch unconverted lives and speak for the Savior and be a witness. So we're engaged in a warfare. The other front line is the place of prayer. Do you remember back in the days of Israel when they were journeying through the wilderness and the Amalekites came and attacked them, defenseless people, unarmed for the most part, no doubt. They weren't an army, they'd been in slavery, they'd just been let go, delivered by God through the Red Sea, and were on their way to the Promised Land, and the Amalekites attacked them. And hastily Moses said to Joshua, you better try and organize an army to defend us, but I will go up yonder hill and pray. And there on the top of the hill, as the custom was, he lifted up his hands in prayer, and as he beseeched heaven and God, so God came down and gave them victory on the plain. But he grew tired, and his arms began to droop. And then they began to lose the battle. And the Amalekites began to prevail. And so he got Aaron and Hur to come and prop his arms up. And put a stone under him that he could kind of perch on. And so he could continue in prayer. Now you might have thought, well, did God demand that? I mean, couldn't he have prayed with his arms down? Yes, but they had to see, down on the plain, silhouetted against the sky, that Moses was praying. That they might know and always remember there was a victory because God gave them the victory. And that in their own strength they would have lost the battle. And that there is a connection between winning the victory, defeating the enemy, Friends, whatever the enemy is, however Satan comes, maybe in your personal life, maybe in your walk with God, it may be in your domestic life, it may be in your church life, maybe in your work life, however Satan comes to try and get you down, if it's in your witnessing life, the only way to victory is to come before God and say, fill me, fill me, fill me again with your Spirit. I cannot do it by myself. And that is what we must do as a church. And when we meet for prayer on Wednesday and perhaps at other times, we must come and cry to God for power. The means is the Holy Spirit given through prayer and faith. Faith to go out and obey the promises, believing that God will give us the results. Samuel Rutherford said, duties are ours, events are the Lord's. And that's true of evangelism. And I've made a study of the subject of revival, and I have discovered that whenever God has visited his church, whether it be on a national or even international scale at some time in history, or whether it's just a neighborhood or even one particular local church, it has been because there's been these two things: somebody earnestly and faithfully praying, and others going out and doing in faith. Take, for example, 1840 to 1857, when there was a real decline in church going, what was called the lean years. The slavery question was occupying people's minds and energies and passions, both in the North and the South. And prosperity had turned men from God to gold. In 1848, there was the gold rush. Rail tracks were opened up, and new and cheap and fertile land opened up in the West, and God gave abundant harvests, but received no thanks. A commentator of the time said it was a time of reckless expenditure, unparalleled fever for riches, selfishness, greed, and godlessness. And the churches were concerned. Let me just tell you what happened to one church in the aftermath. In New York City, downtown churches were having a particularly hard time because well-to-do people were moving out and giving way to office blocks and selling their houses to immigrants until they became almost given over to foreign communities and almost ghettos. And these people seemed very difficult to reach, so people were moving out. They were moving north. And the churches were going with them. Does that have a familiar ring? Into the suburbs, if you like, and abandoning the inner city. Even the great Charles Finney moved his Broadway tabernacle out to where the people had gone. But there was one church that wouldn't move because they felt God had called them to inner city New York. It was called the Old North Dutch Church, the corner of Fulton and William Streets. Thought anybody going, well, there were a few faithful people, a kind of a core group, who believed that God put us here, God planted that church, we must be faithful. So they appointed a lay missionary. His name was Mr. Jeremiah Lamphere. He was 45 years old. He'd been in business in New York, but he felt called of God in middle life to leave the business of making money or money for other people and become a missionary in his own city. So they appointed him. He drew up a careful program of visitation, systematically visiting street by street, calling on families. He had a nice brochure about the church printed with an invitation in it. He always included a Bible tract and left it with the people. He went to hotels and boarding houses. He told them that pews would be set apart for guests. He had the maids in these houses have little cards with details on. Of course, he was a man of prayer. But he was discouraged because so few people came to pray with him.
So he decided to start a lunchtime prayer meeting and invite business people to join him at the noon hour. He had some handbills printed about this. And he went round the business houses and asked if any of the men and women who worked in these offices and businesses would come and pray with him for the city of New York at noon once a week. The first was to be on September 23rd, 1857, in the consistory building at the back of the church. Nobody came, but after half an hour he heard some footsteps coming up the stairs, and eventually there were six. They met the following Wednesday, and there were 20. The following week, on October 7th, there were 40, and they decided that they would meet daily. Numbers grew steadily. All classes, merchants, labourers, clerks, accountants, shopkeepers, draymen who came and tied up their teams of horses outside, until three rooms were full every day of men and women. By the spring of 58, 20 different prayer meetings were meeting daily. The largest church buildings were filled to capacity. The Free Academy and the Fire and Police Department made their auditoria open to those who wanted to have preaching services, gospel services, and prayer meetings, and they had them at unaccustomed times and places. Jesus Christ became the great topic of conversation throughout the city of New York. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily in New York for prayer. The fire had come down. Burton's Theatre in Chambers Street, Brooklyn, offered by the owner, Mr. Burton, for prayer at noon and evening preaching services, with the proviso, "Please pray for me." On the appointed day, it was packed half an hour early from pit to roof. It had 1,200 seats. They got in 2,000 people. Every day it was the same. Dr. Henry Ward Beecher, well-known pastor of the day, was leading the prayer meeting when he was interrupted by singing coming from the bar. He thought it was some drinkards and infidels who were trying to drown out the singing of Christian hymns and prayers, when he realized that the people in there were singing an old gospel hymn. Deeply moved, he addressed the thousands and said, "Did we ever think we should see such a day as this in New York?" It spread across the sea to Ulster, Scotland, England, and Wales. Altogether in that great revival, 1 million converts were added into church membership of the United States churches. You see, you don't know what God is going to do with your, what you might think is a little effort. Who's ever heard of Mr. Jeremiah Lamphere? You see, sometimes there are great men whose names become household names. Sometimes God uses a quote-unquote nobody who's appointed a missionary of a kind of metropolitan church, who says, "I'm going to have a program to reach the neighborhood. I'm going to get some printing done, and I'm going to have some Bible tracts, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to back it up with prayer. Will anybody come and pray with me? If they won't, I'll pray alone." But God will go with him, and who knows what God will do through such a work. The mandate, the message, the means, the methods. Well, my time has gone. Let me conclude with this. Whatever is consistent with the Bible message, it isn't one method is right and another is wrong necessarily. We may hold great crusades in stadia, we may hold little home meetings in our own homes, we may rent a restaurant, we may have a noontide meeting in our place of work, and invite all who will come for Bible study. Many of those who come to those things, by the way, are nominal Christians who think they're Christians and discover upon coming that they're not. Maybe in our churches, it may be any place, one-on-one or one-on-thousands. We must always remember, though, that God is concerned about the how, and our methods must always be consistent with our message and with biblical guidelines about evangelism. You only have to read the story of Uzzah and the ark to know that God is concerned not only about the what, but about the how. He likes it to be done his way. And that's why we have to search the scriptures. We don't go to the psychology textbooks to learn how to manipulate people or get them to make a response. We want disciples, not decisions. We don't go to the psychology textbooks. We don't go to the marketing research people to discover what are the latest sales gimmicks and techniques that we might use to fill up our pews. We don't go to the showbiz personalities to find out how we can entertain the world on its way to hell and thereby get a crowd. We come to the Bible and we say, this is a serious message. You can't preach the message of eternal life and a man or a woman is brought face to face with their eternal destiny and whether they will be going when they die to heaven or to hell in an atmosphere of jollity and entertainment. I don't believe so. I believe if you try to do that, the medium may speak louder than the message. Whatever is the worst experience that anybody has ever been through in Ethiopia or in the Sudan or in Iraq or in a war or in a ghetto or in a concentration camp or in any place that you have ever heard of has got nothing, nothing on what it will mean to be banished from the gracious presence of Almighty God forever and forever and forever. Oh, beloved, forgive me if I bare my heart, but we have missed the way. This is the most serious message anyone could ever have to anyone in the world. Where will you be 5 minutes after you're dead? And that is our calling. How are we doing? What are we going to do? Do we take it seriously? Do we take it enthusiastically? Are we saying, oh God, please come upon this church and use us in any way that you would to take the gospel to the lost? A witness is somebody who has seen something and tells it, isn't he? Call the next witness. And a witness is somebody who knows something. He's seen something. But now he's prepared to testify of it. Jesus said, you will be my JWs, my Jesus witnesses. But you can't do it in your own strength. But I'm going to come to you. I'm going to fill you. It's my work. I'm going to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit that you might go out. And by what you are, first, you will be my witness. By what you do, you will be my witness, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And by what you say. And although the world in general may reject our message, I believe God has much people in this city. It's time we found ways to reach them.